Followers of Jesus is to pray for each other. No doubt you've prayed for people you care about or who have a great need, and likely you've been encouraged by someone who is praying for you. Well, are you ready for some great news? Today on Through the Bible, we'll learn a bit more about how Jesus prays for us today. It's true, he's praying for you and he's praying for me. We'll set the stage for Jesus' prayer for us, which is, by the way, the longest in the Bible. You're going to be so encouraged. I'm Steve Schwetz, your host, and if you're new to Through the Bible, let me set the stage for what you'll hear today. We're on a unique journey through the entire Word of God. We study the whole Bible book by book, one chapter at a time, and often one verse at a time, back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, affectionately called this the Bible Bus, and we're in the Gospel of John in the New Testament today in chapter 16. Now, it's always a good idea if you can read ahead the portion of the Bible along with the daily studies. And to help you further, you can also read the study guides online and download Dr. McGee's notes and outlines for each book of the Bible. You'll find them at ttb.org. Just click on the Programs tab. And if you'd like, we can send you these notes automatically in time for the study to air on the radio. They come with our monthly ministry newsletter and our reading schedule, so sign up online at ttb.org or just call us at 1-800-652-4253. Another thing that we like to do is read letters from the Bible Bus, and we have time for just a short one today. So here's a note from Marilyn from Riverside, California. Steve, thank you for reading letters from around the world. We are reminded that people's hearts have the same need no matter where they live. I pray along with you on the World Prayer Team, and I couldn't tell you who benefits more. Please keep reading the letters. God uses them to keep our hearts soft. Yes, Marilyn, he does indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we don't understand exactly how prayer works, but we come to you with open hearts, asking you to teach us and show us how to walk with you. So we intercede for those who are hearing about your grace for the first time. Draw us all to yourself through your beautiful word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now today, friends, we come to this wonderful 17th chapter. I did not quite finish the 16th chapter last time. I hurried through the last part of it. And I'll just put in today at verse 28. Now, it's generally conceded that the key to the Gospel of John is John 20, 30, 31, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, I concur that that is the key to this gospel, but I'd like to put right along by the side of it verse 28, because it gives this tremendous movement of the Son of God and the fact that God became a man and the Word was made flesh. Listen to it. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And that's a statement. There's never been a human being on this earth that could make that statement except the Lord Jesus Christ. And this gospel widens it out and makes this bigger than Bethlehem. And it reaches back into eternity past and moves into eternity in the future. And it just speaks of those few moments he spent on this little earth. Now, verse 29, his disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. And this ought to be very plain, by the way, for the church today, to understand that the Lord Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. He makes that tremendous claim here in verse 28. And in verse 30 he says, "Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." You need not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. You see, these men now are being brought into the place not only of just faith, but of knowledge that is based upon facts, and that now they are convinced. There's a great conviction that's coming over them. Jesus answered them, "Do ye now believe? Now listen, though. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own." And that hour came. These very men that one of them said he had laid down his life for him, and I think all 10 of the others would have said that also, but they didn't. They were scattered. And he says, "You'll leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me." And that's one of the great mysteries. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's a great truth, but it's also true that when he's on the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's a quotation from the 22nd Psalm, and the explanation given is, "Because thou art holy." When he was made sin for us, friends, there was a rent in the Godhead as well as a rent in the veil. But God was, in all of this, reconciling the world to himself. Now, here is a great statement that he makes. This is an axiom of the Christian life. It's the last thing that he said unto them. Listen to it. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now, you'll notice here that this verse makes it very clear that the child of God can have peace in this life, and that peace is only found in Christ. The child of God can find peace in no other place. And friends, we just well say it very plainly. You're not going to find peace today, even in Christian service, and you're not going to find peace in a church. You're not going to find peace in teaching a Sunday school class or being active. You're not going to find peace today except in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's so important for God's child to see in this day. He says, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." Now notice, "In the world ye shall have tribulation or trouble." Now, friends, the only thing you can ever find in this world is trouble. Our Lord made that very clear. This world is the place of trouble, and a great many believers go out into the world, then they wonder why they're in trouble. Well, friends, that's where you went, where the trouble is. It's in the world. But now listen to him. "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now, his victory is our victory. Well, I hear so much about the victorious life. The only one who ever lived a victorious life was Christ. You and I can't live it. We can let him live it in us. That's all. And when you and I learn to identify ourselves with him and come into close fellowship with him and make real these things that are theories to the average Christian, then you and I are going to begin to experience the peace of God in our hearts. And we're also going to be a good cheer. That means there'll be joy in our lives. These are the two things that are very important today: peace and joy. And what is it you find in the world? Trouble. Now that brings us to the 17th chapter, and it opens, "These words spake Jesus." Well, what words? Well, John 13, 14, 15, and 16. Actually, he ceases speaking to them. And he now speaks to the Father. And that's important for us to see. For this reason, although he's speaking to the Father in this chapter, that is chapter 17, he's speaking to the Father for their benefit and for our benefit, because he today is our great intercessor. And you wonder what he's been praying for. Well, here is the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that he prayed. Now, the one back in the Sermon on the Mount, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and etc., etc., that prayer is not the Lord's Prayer. You see, that prayer he could not pray. He couldn't say "Our Father" because he is related to God in a different way than you and I are. He is because of his position in the Trinity, and we by the new birth by trusting him. And then he could never have said, "Forgive us our trespasses or our debts or our sins," however you want to translate it, all adds up to the same thing, and he just never had any. Therefore, he couldn't pray that prayer. And by the same token, you and I can't pray this prayer that's in John 17. This is his prayer. Maybe you heard that whimsical story about the two men that were arguing about how much they knew about the Bible. One man said to the other, "I bet you don't even know what the Lord's Prayer is." And the other fellow said, "I bet I do." And these fellows bet about it, you know, and which revealed they didn't know very much about the Bible, either one of them. And so the other one said, "All right, now let's hear you say it." And so he started in. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." And the other fellow said, "Well, you fool me. I didn't think you'd know it." Well, may I say to you, if he had said, "Our Father which art in heaven," he would not have given the Lord's Prayer. And yet that's the way that prayer is classified. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. And truly, we've come to one of the most remarkable chapters in the Bible. And it is the longest prayer in the Bible. And it'll take you only 3 minutes, though, to read it. And no prayer, I think, ought to go over 3 minutes. If you can't say all you got to say in 3 minutes, why, my friend, you got too much to say. And I'll be very frank with you. I think brief prayers thought out right to the point are much more effective than this rambling business that we have today. No wonder prayer meetings are as dead as a dodo bird. Now, I want you to notice what others have said about this chapter, because I think I've said that every chapter we've come to is the greatest chapter here in this great upper room discourse. Well, it's like going up a staircase. Each one brings you higher. Or climbing a mountain, you get higher and higher. And certainly John 17 is the top. Matthew Henry made this statement concerning John 17. He says it's the most remarkable prayer, followed the most full and consoling discourse ever uttered on earth. And not only did he have that to say, but Martin Luther said this, and I'd like to give you this quotation from him. He says, "This is truly, beyond measure, a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it." And then Melanchthon, who was another one of the reformers, made this statement. He says, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered by the Son to God himself." And that ends the quotation. This is the prayer, by the way, that it is said that John Knox read. I think that he read this, I forget how many times in his lifetime. And when he was on his deathbed, his wife asked him, "Where do you want me to read?" And he said, "Read where I first put my anchor down." And that was in the 17th of John's Gospel. And Bossuet read this 60 times, and I believe that that was a week. Spener read it 3 times. And Dr. Fisher, who was Bishop of Rochester under Henry VIII, this is the prayer, the last prayer, or the last portion of Scripture that he read before his martyrdom. This, my friend, is a great portion of Scripture that we've come to. And again, may I say it without any attempt of appearing to be, well, shall I say, adopt a pious attitude. I feel wholly and totally inadequate to deal with this prayer. It's his high priestly intercession for us. And it's a specimen that's given to us of the communications which I think constantly pass between the Lord Jesus here on earth and the Father in heaven. His life was a life of prayer, you will recall, when he began his ministry over in the first chapter of Mark. On that first Sabbath day, it says he rose up a great while before day and went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And then Luke tells us in the 6th chapter, verse 12, that he went up into a mountain to pray, continued all night in prayer to God. And again, it tells about our Lord being in prayer. Now, he today is our great intercessor, and the question may be asked, well, who's he praying for, and what's he praying about? Let me say this, that he's praying for you, and he's praying for me. And if you forgot to pray this morning, he didn't. He prayed for you this morning. And God always hears and answers his prayer just the way he prays it. Now, he answers my prayer, but not the way I pray it always. You remember he said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. That's in John 11, 41 and 42. Now, will you notice? These words spake Jesus, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, we come into this chapter, that's verse 1 of chapter 17, and what we have here is a division, and I feel like it's almost sacrilegious to divide this prayer, attempt to make it a sort of a theological production, and yet I think it's that. I've divided it like this. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. And in verses 6 to 20, he prays for his own. In this particular case, it was his disciples, and today it's believers. It's you and I. And then we find in verses 21 to 26, Jesus prays for his church. Now, Jesus prays for himself. And I want you to notice that this is not out of line, and it's not even a mark of selfishness. I believe that when you and I go to God in prayer, we need to get our own hearts and lives right with God. We need to get in tune, as it were, with heaven. And every instrument should be tuned up before it plays a tune. And before you and I begin to pray for others, we need to pray for ourselves. And that's not selfishness. That is something that is essential, by the way. Now, will you notice what it says? And he lifted up his eyes to heaven. I have never argued for a posture of the body, but he prayed this prayer when he was walking along, apparently, or standing, and it says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And today, what do we say in church? I've said it 1,000 times, I guess. Let's bow our heads in prayer. He didn't. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. And you remember David in the 25th Psalm, the first verse put it like this, Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. And again in Psalm 123:1, it says, Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. And then in that very marvelous pilgrim Psalm 121, in that it says this, I will lift up mine eyes into the hills. That ought to be a question. The heathen were lifting up their eyes to the hills. And shall I lift up mine eyes to the hills? And then the question again, from whence cometh my help? Well, not from the hills. My help cometh from the Lord that made heaven and earth. And the thought here is that David is saying, I lift up mine eyes to heaven. And very frankly, friends, I'm not wanting to change the ritual of the church today. But I think that it would be more in keeping with what prayer really is, instead of bowing our heads and looking down at our shoes, seeing whether we shined them or not, our feet. And instead of looking down, we ought to look up to the heavens when we pray. And our Lord, I think, prayed this prayer walking along with his eyes open, and it says he lifted up his eyes to heaven, which means he had his eyes open. So don't tell me that you can't pray without bowing your head and closing your eyes. Why, you can pray walking along. Our Lord did that. And this is rather revolutionary today, and I'm not about to try to change the church. I'm no longer a pastor, so I'm going to let the other brethren run the churches today, and I'll just stay out. But here it is. This is the way he did it. And if you want to follow our Lord in a posture in prayer, I'm sure it would be like this. Now notice the prayer that he prays. He says, Father, the hour is come. Now, I wish that I had time to spend with that little expression right there. The hour is come. What hour? Well, the hour that was set way back yonder in eternity. And already the clock now is striking that hour that was set way back in eternity. Because before the foundation of the world, he was the Lamb of God slain. It was arranged way back there. The hour is come. When he began his ministry, his mother, you'll remember, at that wedding in Cana of Galilee, said to him, they have no wine. He says, woman, what's that to thee and to me? Mine hour is not yet come. And there on the cross, his hour came. And you remember, he looked down at his mother. And when he looked down at her, you remember, he said, woman, behold thy son. His hour has come. And what is that hour? The hour when he paid for your sins and mine. The hour when all of the creation of God, friends, saw the love of God displayed and lavished yonder upon that cross when he took your sins and my sins and he died a vicarious, substitutionary, redemptive death for you and for me. And it didn't end there. It goes on to the resurrection. The hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now glorify thy Son. What? Well, the death of Christ would demonstrate that God's not the brutal bully that the liberalists talked about in the Old Testament, but he is a father, and that he's loved the world, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And now the Son will be raised from the dead, ascend back to heaven, and he's been given a name that's above every name, and every knee shall bow to him. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Oh, the wealth of meaning that is here, and all I can stand off and listen to my Lord pray. He's praying here about himself, and in a moment I'm going to hear him pray about you and about me, but that moment is not today. It'll be next time. And so instead of the hour has come, well, the moment has come for us to get off the radio. But we'll be right back here next time, and I trust you'll be with us as we look into this wonderful prayer.
Just as the Father planned before the foundation of the world, Jesus came to this earth, died on a cross for your sins and mine, rose from the dead, and now sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting for that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And what a day that'll be. For those of you who haven't yet received God's gift of salvation, we're praying that this great news will move your heart to respond in faith to what you've heard today. The Spirit of God is speaking to your heart right now, offering you eternal life with him, so don't wait another moment to respond. If you'd like to know more about what it means to know God, Dr. McGee has several resources that you can read or listen to online. Just click on the banner, How Can I Know God? Or if you'd prefer, we'd be happy to put a couple of these resources in the mail to you. Just call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE or email biblebus@ttb.org. Our Sunday sermon this week is a great one. Dr. McGee will preach on the vine and the branches, and it's based on the Gospel of John chapter 15. Listen to this message on your station, online at ttb.org, or by podcast. Go to ttb.org for your many options. I'm Steve Schwetz, grateful for your company on the Bible Bus.
Jesus, made it home. Unto him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners, who are being used by God to take the whole word to the whole world.